If you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, throughout this epistle, he's been motivating these struggling believers to press on, to persevere, to endure. He even tells them, you know what you need? You need endurance. You need to keep standing, keep bearing up, keep pressing on. And the way he motivates them is not to browbeat them. He never falls prey to that kind of manipulation. He always sets forth the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And in essence, he says, look at Christ. You see Jesus Christ. You see who he is. Very God of very God, to use the words of one of the ancient creeds. You see Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice was perfect, who accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. He took away sins. You see him, and now you press on. And it seems that in these verses, kind of unusual verses that we read in beginning in verse 18 of chapter 12, he is describing for us this great contrast that is found within the whole epistle. And he's showing us what we need is Zion, not Sinai. Verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And I would add that next sentence, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, what is the book of Hebrews all about? That's a good question to ask people that have been studying Hebrews with me for the past year. Well, I think the verses of our text capsule for us the whole message of Hebrews. Now, certainly, every detail is not there, but the aim of Hebrews, the theme seemed to pervade these verses, because Hebrews is a series of contrast between the old and the new. That old covenant and its inadequacy, its incompleteness, and the new covenant with its great sufficiency to bring us into the very presence of God. And our motivation is seen in that contrast. Well, the old covenant, contrasted with the new, enables us to see the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our prophet who has spoken the word to us, as our priest who has mediated for us between us and God, and as our king, the one who rules and reigns over us. You think back to Mount Sinai where the law was given, and you think of that thundering, and it leaves one fear-stricken. But our writer brings us on a march to Zion, to see the triumph of Zion. I've thought about that old hymn so much, we're marching to Zion. And as you sing that old hymn, it's a joyous kind of hymn. And that is exactly what this writer is doing. He is showing there is a great contrast between what is done through simply the law and what God has accomplished through grace in Christ. And so, to grasp the triumph of Zion over Sinai's dead end motivates all who believe to persevere in the faith. If the old covenant demands were taken with intense seriousness, and indeed so many did take them seriously, then what I want to say, even more so, we should take seriously the demands of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I add that little phrase that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. If those under the old covenant were fearful of refusing the voice of God, how much more so those under the new covenant should be afraid of turning away from those promises and that triumph in Jesus Christ. What this text tells us is this, that Sinai's dead end. Sinai's dead end urges all of us to march in Zion's triumph. Now, our writer uses metaphorical language, and we'll try to unpack that a little bit to help us understand how the images of Sinai and Zion explain the Christian life. First of all, we begin by considering Sinai's dead end. The Epistle of Hebrews demonstrates the new in the old. Hebrews shows us by going back in every single chapter and bringing up something from the Old Testament and showing how all of the Old Testament was simply a foreshadowing of the full revelation that would be ours in Jesus Christ. That's why our writer begins with those magnificent words. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, you've had that Old Testament revelation, and as good and as grand as it is, it was not final and complete. But that revelation of God has culminated, the very consummation of it, is in Jesus Christ the Lord. And he goes on and declares that the Son, Jesus Christ, by virtue of his superiority as God, God with power, he says, God has appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And the Son, by virtue of his excellence in his character, is described as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And this Son, by virtue of his faithfulness as the Redeemer, described as one when Jesus Christ had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Mission accomplished. Our salvation, final, full, complete. We cannot add to it. Therefore, his Son, by virtue of the satisfaction of his work that was decreed before the foundation of the world, has become as much better than the angels, as this writer says, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. But the problem found in this ancient congregation demanded more explanation. They were waffling. They were going back and forth. They had heard the gospel. They knew the gospel. They knew the gospel was true. And yet because of the pressures being pounded upon them concerning all of the ceremonies and all of the rituals and all that their forefathers had done and how good that was, they were wondering, should we go back? I mean, we're being persecuted because we're Christians. We're followers of Jesus Christ. But look at these folks. They're not being persecuted. What would you do? If suddenly there was this intense persecution in America toward Christians, so that people were being arrested just simply for going to worship and being Christians. And people were being beaten. Their homes were being looted, burned. People were being killed. What would you do? Well, they were struggling. Would they continue resting in Jesus Christ, in the sufficiency of the gospel of Christ, or would they revert to Sinai? He's using that metaphorically. Would they revert back to following simply the rituals and ceremonies and legalisms of the law and move away from the gospel that is represented here as Zion? They had to make a clean break. They had to get away from this self-dependency of the past, of trying to do what they could to save themselves. and live simply upon what Christ had accomplished for them. Now I ask you, is this simply a first century problem? Sinai maintains popularity today. I mean, even people that don't have an idea of what Sinai is very popular for them in our own day. Some go to the extreme of a rigid legalism, like their Old Testament counterparts. They think that if I can just do enough good, if I can just have enough good behavior, then God is going to be obligated to bring me into His presence. I'll be able to live with Him eternally. Sort of a balancing scale act that so many people have in mind. If my good outweighs my bad, then I've got it. But just like the Pharisee in the temple, you remember that story of the Pharisee and the publican, and he raised his head to the heavens, and he raised his hands to the heavens, and he began to compliment himself before God for all that he had done, all of his fasting. He rigidly fasted in all of his almsgiving, in all of his morality, and how he was not like that publican that was hidden over there in the corner. It is exactly that same legalistic Sinai kind of spirit. And those who have that spirit are still living at Sinai. Others take a different twist on Sinai, not one of legalism in do's and don'ts, but one of trust in ceremonies, in service, in activities, in rituals, in the form of religion, with Jesus Christ being in the peripheral, but not the central focus of all of life and joy and worship. And you see the example of that rich young ruler. You remember how he came to Christ and he said, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus began to name the commandments that related man to man. And he said, "I've done all of these." Jesus left one commandment out. "You shall not covet." For even though he had all the outward form, even though he had all of the religious trappings of being a great guy and a spiritual person, he was still living at Sinai. He was in bondage to the idolatry of his coveting, thinking that he could manage his own way to God without the cross. Both of these are pictures of Sinai. And both, as this writer points out earlier, fall short of the grace of God and fails to bring its adherents into the very presence of God. Some in this first century congregation were in danger of trusting in Sinai, trusting in the law, trusting in legalisms to bring them to God, and they had neglected the grace of God in Christ that is pictured by Mount Zion. And perhaps some among us today are in that same position. And you're hanging on to Sinai. Sinai is a dead end. But I think it's important to pass by Sinai, to see it on the way as we march to Zion. As we march to the triumph of Jesus Christ, we need the theological lessons of Sinai in order that we might understand the grace of God at Zion. Let's see if we can follow that. First, look at the theology of Sinai. It's depicted for us in verses 18 through 21. You're going to think of that time in Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 9, where the scripture explains what happened. The children of Israel had gathered together with Moses right before Moses was going up to the mountain to receive the law of God. And they had said, "All that God has commanded, we will do." And then right after that, as they came together, here's the scene. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no word be spoken to them," literally, that no word be thrown down to them. There was a throwdown taking place right here. God's words were being spoken. They shuddered, for they could not bear the command, "If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned." And so terrible was the sight that even Moses, the man of God, said, "I am full of fear and trembling." Now, it was a scene in Saudi Arabia at Mount Sinai, God had descended upon that mountain with fire and with smoke, and the mountain quaked violently, Exodus says, and there was this trumpet sound, the heavenly shofar, and it grew louder and louder, and God thundered words to them. And there was this boundary that separated them from the mountain upon which God had descended. And the picture was very clear. They could not draw near to God. They could not draw near to God. It was a frightful scene. But out of that frightful scene, there are some wonderful theological lessons for us that help us understand our need for the gospel of Christ. First, there are some lessons on God. What did the Israelites learn about God at the mountain? You remember, they had been in Egypt for all these years, and they had been hearing about the gods of the Egyptians, and some of them had even worshipped the gods of the Egyptians, so that Moses had to tell them to put away their gods. What do they know about God? What did they learn about Him at Sinai? Well, the writer says that unlike your ancient counterparts, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind. That was Sinai. What was it picturing? That God is far removed from us. That God is transcendent. That word describes God as being much greater than His creation and removed from His creation, so that we understand out of that God's inapproachability. That we cannot simply saunter into the presence of God on our own terms. They understood that. There was nothing trite or familial in their conversation concerning God. They realized that this God was greater than them and separated from them. And they would shrink back at the very thought of scampering up the mountain to catch a glimpse of something of this glory of God. As a matter of fact, they begged that no further word be spoken to them from that divine voice. God could not be approached as far as they were concerned. The scenes in the experience also point to a blazing fire on this mountain in darkness, in gloom, and whirlwind, tornadic winds. And they serve to remind them of the holiness of God, the otherness of God, in contrast with our own sinfulness. God is so holy that later on, two of their sons going about their duties in the tabernacle, but not doing them in the way God had prescribed, were consumed by fire that leapt from the altar upon them. All because this little infraction, seemingly little infraction of what God commanded. God is holy. And they were reminded of that at Sinai. They didn't feel their spirits lifted by this grasp of the holiness of God. If anything, they were groveling in the dust. Gloom, he says. Darkness. Because of the light of God's holiness. The blast of the trumpet that he mentions in verse 19 and the sound of words are pictures of judgment, so that they learned that God is judge of all, as he later describes. Those dreadful sounds that pealed from the mountain called attention to the divine law and the certainty of divine justice that all who break His law, God will deal with. And my brethren, that has never changed. God is faithful as a judge. So that when they had asserted earlier, all that the Lord commands we will do, then they heard that trumpet of judgment, and they heard the sound of the words of God, and they were absolutely overwhelmed when they realized they were in the presence of God, the judge of all. Or as the literal rendering it is, the judge, the God of all. I fear that we've thought too little of God as judge in our own day. Ask the average person, what is God like? And they give you almost a Santa Claus version of God. The Ten Commandments have been turned into the Ten Suggestions for a Happy, Happy Life, instead of the Word of God, the demand of God for all of His creation. The world about us knows nothing of the holiness of God that the Israelites felt in the wilderness. The terror of God was so overwhelming that they could not bear the commandment, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Why? Because they couldn't even go to the mountain to grab the beast and pull it away. They would have been consumed by God the Judge. Now, how do you think these people were reacting, at least at the moment? I think they were probably crouching in the dust, hiding their faces from this invisible presence of God, and crying out in fear at the very thought that this holy God would judge them. Quite frankly, we needed that kind of glimpse of Sinai in our own day. It would transform our nation. It would bring us to our knees. Even the man of God, Moses, gazed upon that burning mountain with its darkness and gloom, and even Moses cried out, "I am full of fear and trembling." And you think that increased confidence in the people? When Moses, who had been acting as their mediator between them and God, said that he was full of fear and he was trembling? Yet contrast that with the way people think nothing in our day of making jokes about God. I absolutely shudder when I hear the callous way that God's name is tossed around, sometimes attached to a slang word, sometimes used in a profane way, other times simply used as an exclamation. You wouldn't hear that with these people. No. Because they had grappled with something of the awesomeness of God. That God is transcendent. That God is holy, that God is inapproachable, that God is judge of all. Quite frankly, I think we need a trip to Sinai to correct some of our thinking about God. We don't get the full revelation, but we get some very important revelation of God. Because without seeing something of Sinai, the terror of God, the gospel may not make a lot of sense to us. But not only did they learn something about God, but they learned something about themselves. Inevitably, when we learn about God, we learn about ourselves. You realize that? If you sit down to do a study on the doctrine of God, and you just bury yourself in that for several months, you're not only going to learn about God, you're going to learn a lot of things about yourself that you did not know. That's what these people were doing. They were learning about themselves. I think one sure reason for the arrogance among many, even professing believers in our day, is due to a weakened view of God. But that was not the case at Sinai. When God communicated to them, and it says here, through the sound of words, something was verbalized. They heard something. The response, as those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. And I think that's an interesting term, spoken. It's not your normal word for speaking. Literally, that no further words be thrown down to them. God, transcendent, removed from them, revealing Himself on that mountain, thundered down upon them. Now, why do they want God to not speak to them anymore? Because even the sound of those words that were coming through their ear canals and registering in their brains and communicating to them caused them to shudder. God had spoken, and they realized they were completely unworthy of hearing God. And so they begged that no further word be spoken to them. Now, can you imagine? What do we do in our day? All of a sudden, God began to speak from the heavens. You think we'd all be dancing around, swaggering? No, I think we would probably know something of what they felt at Sinai. Suddenly, the sights and the sounds exposed their hearts, and they realized their sinfulness. I find it amazing. I really do, that when reading the biblical description of our sinfulness and our condemnation before God, that many can just slough it off and think nothing about it. It just amazes me. Most people don't believe what the Scripture says. For instance, in Romans 3, the Scripture is so clear. There is none righteous, not even one. He doesn't say, there is none righteous, not even one, except me. No, there is none righteous, not even one, including me. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then our Lord Himself described this. John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in Him, believes in Christ, is not judged. But then listen to what He says. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And Jesus says, if you are not believing right now, you are under condemnation right now. Judgment of God. What does Sinai tell us about ourselves? That we're sinners. And we're condemned before a holy God. And there is absolutely nothing within us that can bring us into the presence of God. Until we see that, we will not see the need for the gospel. Well, there are some applications from Sinai, some lessons that we need to apply. First, our need for the unapproachable God. Even though the Israelites found God to be unapproachable, they spent the rest of their lives trying to approach Him in some way or another. Some in the proper way. They saw the heaviness of the law and the heaviness of their sin, and they cried out to God for mercy, and they discovered through faith that He is not only the God who is our judge, but the God who is our Redeemer. Or to use that phrase that Paul and Jude use, God our Savior. God our Savior. They discovered that. But there were others that attempted through the strict adherence to the law to somehow or another correct their moral behavior to make themselves good enough before God. Foolish, wasn't it? And there were others that took the religion of those about them and the religion that God had given through the law, and they syncretized that, they brought that together, and they thought, well, I'll just try some kind of mixture. I'll try what I can to bring me to God. And some ignored God, or attempted to anyway. You recognize that more than anything else in life, more than your health, more than your financial standing, more than your occupation, more than your career, more than your retirement, more than all the creature comforts in life, your need is for God. As a matter of fact, that's one reason we have the law. Yes, we are to follow the law and be obedient, but the law exposes our hearts that we desperately need this God, our Creator, who has given us the law. And it's to remind us that apart from God's provision, He is inapproachable. The smoke on the mountain, the blazing fire, the whirlwind keep you as a sinner separated from God, who is altogether holy. And yet your need for Him is still there. Second lesson is our impotency in drawing near to God. The Israelites came face to face with their own impotence in drawing near to God. That's where our writer is taking us. He wants us to understand the stark reality of how absolutely helpless we are to bring ourselves into the presence of God. To draw near to God, to use that term that we find throughout Hebrews. For our original audience, it was a reminder that all these ceremonies and all the legalisms and all that they had practiced with their forefathers could never bring them into the presence of God. And so He tells them, why should you retreat to those things that never brought you to God? And it's a reminder to us of all the things that we would clamor around. All those things that we would try to grab to bring us into the presence of God. All the rituals and the ceremonies and the church membership and the baptism and the good works and the acts of charity and even Christian service. To realize that all of that is impotent to bring us into the presence of God. We can only draw near through God's provision, His Son, Jesus Christ. A third lesson is our need for mercy and grace. So where does all this put us when you look at Sinai? If we're staying at Sinai, where does it put us? It reminds us that we need mercy and grace. Mercy is God showing us pity. God having pity upon us because we realize that we do not deserve or merit any of His favors. There are none that deserve forgiveness. None that deserve eternal life. I remember a lady on one occasion talking about a particularly kind man who evidently had a wonderful servant heart. And she made the statement, if anyone ever deserved to go to heaven, it was him. I thought, how foolish. As kind as that man was, he didn't deserve to go to heaven because he's a sinner, just like me, just like that lady, condemned apart from mercy. Mercy is God showing us pity. Grace is God acting with favor on our behalf. It is God doing something to bring you into His presence. So that our need is for mercy, God to show pity, and grace, God to take action through His love and through His kindness, and that grace is manifested through Jesus Christ. Those pitiful cries of Sinai remind us that all the best efforts of man to get to God fall short, miserably short, and only by God's grace can we draw near to Him. Kent Hughes was right. To understand that God is holy and that one is a sinner is to stand at the threshold of grace. But the second part of our text is Zion's triumph. He uses this metaphorically. It refers to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in His death on the cross and in His resurrection. It is what God has done for sinners, to bring sinners into His presence. And it reminds us that the inapproachable God is now approachable through Jesus Christ. We can draw near to God. And so, four things that we see. First, draw near to God. That's one of the themes of the book of Hebrews. You might catch that phrase, draw near. Verse 18 and verse 22, that phrase, have not come, and then in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. It's the very same term that is translated elsewhere as draw near. I would prefer us thinking in that way as we look at that. But you have drawn nearer to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. It is a term that is used synonymously of a right relationship to God, which is ours through Jesus Christ. It implies that you have a living, vital relationship to God through Christ. For instance, chapter 4, verse 14 and verse 16, we're told to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And he explains why. Because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You're in relationship to God now. Draw near into His very presence. Not shuddering as they did at Sinai with the gloom and the smoke and the whirlwinds, but draw near into the presence of God. Chapter 7, verse 25. He says that He is the one who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for them. Chapter 10, verse 1, he explains that the law cannot make perfect those who draw near to God, because the law is only a shadow of which Christ alone is the substance for bringing us to God. Chapter 10, verse 22, that we read earlier, tells us that He has opened a new and living way into the presence of God. And so He says, therefore, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, And he tells us in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For those who come, those who, again, draw near to God, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And in contrast, the Israelites could not draw near. But he says, through Jesus Christ, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. While they were separated by their sin, and they could not draw near to Him on the mountain, He said, you have been able to enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ as your mediator. And what the writer is doing here, he is viewing the future in the present. He's looking at all the promises of God as already being secured. So he says, you have drawn near to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. He's saying, it's just as though you're already there. This is what is already yours through Jesus Christ as your mediator. The contrast reminds us that if we retreat to Sinai, if we retreat back to the legalisms and the self-effort to bring us to God, we'll find ourselves trembling in hopelessness at the foot of the mountain. While Jesus Christ has formally brought the inapproachable city of the living God, He's brought us into His presence. So rather than a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind, He says, we have entered into the city of the living God, which is a description of this vital, living, energetic, active, real relationship to God through Christ. But notice He also describes that we draw near with joy. The sights and sounds of Sinai spell gloom and doom. It's all over the place. And so we're right. If we see God in His holiness, God in His justice, we see ourselves for what we really are, sinners in rebellion against God, standing in condemnation. But He just this contrast. But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, He says. Not to a temporal city, not to simply a piece of land. You come to a spiritual kingdom that lasts forever and ever, to myriads of angels and to the general assembly. Now, how is heaven pictured? You find the biblical description of heaven as a place of gloom and doom? It's always joy, isn't it? It's always a place of celebration, where there is no sin, there is no more death, there is no more pain, there is no more suffering. I mean, that's a wonderful description. And there, the redeemed of the ages joined with the angels of God in praise and song and worship. Legalism, self-dependence, leaves you at Sinai. But faith in Christ brings the future into the present. What He describes here is the heavenly Jerusalem in verse 22. And then He says, you have come to myriads of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now that requires a little bit of explanation. The angels typify the celebration that continues in the presence of the Lord. We know from reading the book of Revelation that scene in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, particularly chapter 5, where we see the song of the Lamb in Revelation. The redeemed join with the angels and express the worthiness of our God and the worthiness of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when He uses this phrase, to the general assembly, that kind of sounds like a business meeting. And it's really a poor translation. It's really the idea of a festal or festive gathering. That's what He's describing. You have come to a festive gathering. The word was used to identify times of worship. It was also a word that was used to describe the atmosphere at ancient sporting events. This is Thanksgiving weekend. It's known for turkey and football, isn't it? Some of you have perhaps watched a game or two. Were the stadiums quiet? Were they calm? No, it's all kinds of noise, isn't it? There's celebration. There's enthusiasm. There's excitement. He uses that term to describe this relationship to God through Christ. That we have come, he says, to myriads of angels, to the festive gathering, to the church of the firstborn. Now, the Greek is somewhat ambiguous as to whether the festive gathering is describing the angels or describing the church of the firstborn. Quite frankly, either way you go, it means that as the people of God, we come into that festive gathering. We come into that sense of the glory and the wonder and the awe and the celebration of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Stands in contrast to Sinai, doesn't it? The legalism, the ceremonies, the rituals, trying hard to get ourselves to God, doing stuff that we think is going to please God so that God will one day bring us into His presence, and it leaves us with doom and gloom. But not Zion. Not what Christ has done. I think that's why Paul, when he was describing the kingdom of God, he said the kingdom of God's not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the atmosphere of all who draw near to God in Zion's triumph. But notice he also points that we draw near in confidence. Now, remember these believers were undergoing persecution. And yet this writer is expressing that they had cause for celebration. Now, why do you celebrate when you're in the middle of very difficult external circumstances? Is due to the confidence that we have in Christ. Notice that phrase again in verse 22, but you have come. The tense of the verb is describing not something that might happen, but something that has already happened, and the consequence of it goes on and on and on. And again, he uses that technical term, but you have drawn near, you have come, describing the whole work of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. It is the event and the experience of faith that has continuing provisions for you. Confidence. And so he describes believers as being those, in verse 23, who are the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. He uses that word church one other time, translated as assembly, chapter 2, verse 12, referring to the redeemed in the Old Testament. But here he describes the church of the firstborn. Well, what does he mean? Well, the firstborn had unique privileges, didn't he? He had the double portion of the inheritance. This is how he describes the church. The church of the firstborn. So why are we the church of the firstborn? Because we are in union with the only begotten Son of God who is our Redeemer. And all that is His is our inheritance. He said, that's what you come to. You've not come to Mount Sinai where there's doom and gloom and you're cowering, wondering if at any moment God is going to bring fire down from heaven and consume you. But he said, you come to the church of the firstborn. The privileges of the firstborn are yours, because God's eyes are upon your union with Christ. And he said, you have been enrolled in heaven. Again, he uses a verb tense to describe the permanence of our being written in heaven, something that is unchanging, so that there should no longer be dread and fear among those who know Christ, even if you're facing death, because you're enrolled in heaven. And now, would any of the ancient Israelites characterize the light in drawing near, as he says in verse 23, to God, the judge of all? Well, that's the thing that made them shudder, that they realized that God is their judge. But here the writer of Hebrews is saying, we have confidence to appear before God, the judge of all. What can make you confident to stand before God? Only if you have that knowledge. Not a head knowledge, but an experiential knowledge that God has already judged you in the person of His Son. That's what happened at the cross. God manifests His judgment. And all who enter into relationship with Jesus Christ by faith can have confidence to approach God, the judge of all, because of what Christ has done. And so he describes us as those who are joining to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's the redeemed, standing before God for all ages. And now he ends in verse 24 by telling us to draw near through Christ. The helplessness of Sinai left those Israelites wondering if there would ever be a way to God. But little by little, here's this revelation unfolding. There was something in the tabernacle that pointed to yet something else. There was something in that brazen altar, and in that mercy seat, and in the Levitical priesthood, and in the Aaronic priesthood, that pointed to yet something else, someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. This writer of Hebrews unfolds that all of the ceremonies and all of the rituals and all of the things that were found in the tabernacle were shadows pointing to Christ, the substance. And so he says, and you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Not that old covenant that could not quite bring you to God.